Last night I had a preview of what you're going to enjoy this evening, and I tell you it's worth it. It's really good. First Epistle of John again, please, and chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 6 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Last evening, Brother Bill was emphasizing eternal security. And I want to concur, I believe in that with all my heart, that a person who is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit can never lose that salvation. However, John is saying this. He's saying to us that there are a lot of people that claim that they know him, but they really don't. And so we're not saying anything to undermine eternal security. What we are stressing is we want people to really examine themselves and see if they be in the faith, if you really are saved, if you really are regenerate. And John is saying there are some ways of testing that. There are some ways of examining the evidence and saying, is it really true that I really was born again by the Holy Spirit? We talk today, there's a lot of paternity tests go on. And we could say this is spiritual paternity testing. Are you really born of God? Is God really your father? We'll do some tests and we'll find out if it's really true. We've already seen, and I suppose seeing as this is the midpoint of the last conference, it was good to do a little bit of a review, and we'll do a little bit of a review and just say this, that the first kind of test that he wants us to put ourselves through is a doctrinal test. And we went through that in chapter 1. Because, you see, if you were to ask the Gnostics, these people that had a really false view of the Lord Jesus, but if you were to go up to them and interview them and say, do you know the Lord Jesus? They'd say, oh yes. In fact, they would emphasize, not only do they know him, but they have a special knowledge of him that is superior to yours. So you ask them, they say, oh, I know. They would claim that they knew him. And we say today that there are a lot of people that are making the claim that they know him. And yet when you examine them and examine their conduct and examine their belief and you kind of ask questions and you don't just accept it at face value, there's a lot of red flags begin to go up. I was with somebody recently and this lady had brain cancer, and while being operated on for brain cancer, she died. And she went through this death experience, and then she was revived. And she tells you, and again, I'm not one to question, but she says that the Lord said, you've got to go back because I want you to tell people about me. They need to know about me. And she obviously believes that, took it seriously. And since this surgery, she has personally witnessed to 500 people since she came out of surgery. And I was with her and her husband in a restaurant recently, and before she could kind of settle down to think about the menu, she was going round table to table and asking people, do you know the Lord Jesus? And you know the amazing thing is, in that restaurant, every single person said they did. But she don't just accept it as face value. Then she kind of goes in and says, well, tell me about it. How did that happen? When did you come to know him? And then we start getting some kind of spurious information, and she was able to kind of hone in. So we're just going to ask some questions, and one is a doctrinal one. Who is this Jesus that you say that you have believed? And chapter 1 is stressing that it has to be the historic Christ, the one that the apostles heard and saw and even handled, the one who was fully man, and at the same time, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. And so what we believe is absolutely critical. And if we're wrong, then we don't have the real thing. We're not truly saved. Not this Christ of the those that held to Docetism, or they were saying that he wasn't fully human because human is evil, and so basically he seemed to be human, but he really wasn't. That's a false Christ. He's not a phantom. John says, I held him. I mean, you can't grab hold of this was a real person. I held him. Or an advanced form of that was that, and some taught this, that the Christ Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus at his baptism and then left him in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that the one who died on the cross was the man, Jesus. Well, that's not what my Bible tells me. It tells me that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Then what does it say? The man, Christ, Jesus. What is the central tenet and confession of our faith according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15? Who was it that died for our sins? Was it just the man, Jesus? What does it say? This is what the Scriptures affirm. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isn't that right? And so again, it's really important that we pass the doctrinal test. Do we really understand who this person is? Do we really understand how important it is that we understand that he is fully God? Because if we don't accept that, then how could his salvation, how could his death possibly satisfy the demands of a holy God against the whole human race if he's just a mere man? And then, of course, we say he had to be human in order to experience that death. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and talks about a moral test. This is the second aspect of it. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And he's stressing that one of the evidences of conversion is that there is now a new disposition to obedience of his commandments. Not continued rebellion, not I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but when God reveals his will in the Word of God, the true child of God wants to follow that. We're not saying that we're perfect in obedience. We're not saying that everyone here has fully obeyed at every point, but what we're saying is that there's a general disposition in our lives towards obedience, whereas before there was a total disposition towards rebellion, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And the false Gnostics, they said that they knew him, but they lived lives that were a flat denial of it. And I think I used the term experimentally, and what I meant was experientially. We know him in experience. How? Because there has been a change in our whole disposition. Can you point to that? Can you see that there was a turning point in your life? A changed life, can we look to that? Can we see evidence that before there was this rebellious self-willed attitude, and now there is this desire to live a life of obedience to his commands? You see, what he's saying is that there ought to be a family resemblance. We saw that in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk even as he walked. Well, how did he walk? Well, he was obedient, wasn't he? Unto death, even the death of the cross, the life of the Lord Jesus was characterized by obedience to the Father. And there should be some family resemblance there should be a heart to obedience. And then we come to the third test. The third test to see if we have the real thing. And the third test is a social test. And it's this section in verses 7 through 11. And what it's saying is that we know that we're in the family because we have a love for our fellow family members. Our spiritual siblings. We love the brethren. That's one of the things he's saying. It's a proof, it's an evidence that we have the real thing. Now, we have to be honest, you know, just like any family, there's times, and we have five children, and so we observe how they act together, they have their moments. There's times when they're a little kind of spars and little kind of incidents. But overall, it's obvious that our kids love each other. They look out for each other. They love them. And certainly for us, we don't like everything that all the Lord's people do at all the time, do we? If you're in assembly life, there are going to be things that will test your real love. But ultimately, you recognize, despite their failings, despite their faults, there's no other people that I'd rather be with than the people of God. Because why? For some of us that were saved and our own families rejected us, what we can say is this: you're the only family I've got. Because my own family, when I got saved, it was a great insult to them that I had turned my back on Catholicism. And there still is this: I'm a weirdo. They don't know what to do with me. They don't know how to handle me. It's kind of kept at a distance. And so let's be honest, you're my family. And I love you, and I'm glad that I'm here, and there's nowhere else I'd rather be than with God's people even today. I'm glad to be here. Does it mean that I like everything God's people do? And they don't like everything I do. And probably you don't even like everything I'm saying. But the bottom line is that you're still family. And so he's going to deal with this. And he's stressing, and kind of verse 6 is a transition verse, because he's been talking about walking even as he walked. And he did walk in obedience, and he also walked in love. And so now this is kind of a transition between that idea of the test of obedience, the test of a changed life, the moral test. Now it's the test of love. It's the test of the social test. And yet both of those things were characterized in the Lord Jesus. And that's the amazing thing. It was obvious that the Lord Jesus loved. You can see that in his life, that he loved us, and he demonstrated that in action. It's not just words, and we've got to realize that. You know, so often we can say to our fellow believers, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. But sometimes our actions would cause us to question how genuine that love is. Because sometimes it can be just almost kind of like, you know, how we get into the phraseology. How you doing, brother? Fine. I love you, brother. It can just be wording, can't it? Just same words. But one of the things that is a wonderful thing is when you know God's people love you because they show it to you. Show it to you in wanting to be with you. Show it by giving you attention. Show it by just that sense of, when you're going through difficulty, they're right there with you. And that's a wonderful thing. And so he's stressing that we have to walk even as he walked. Love ought to be demonstrated. And so he says, brethren, verse 7, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. And of course you say, what is he talking about? An old commandment, a new commandment, kind of make your mind up, John. What are you really getting at? Well, what he's saying is that this really, in a sense, has been around for a long time, since the very beginning, since the Lord Jesus came in his incarnation, and actually could even go further back than that. This whole idea of loving one another, it goes back a long way. It's kind of inherent in the teaching of the Word of God. And so he's emphasizing the importance of this concept of love. And let's just look back. Let's go back a little bit and see. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, for instance. and verse 31. It's an old commandment because it's been around since, well, from the beginning. From the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he is challenged about the commandments. What are the commandments? And he says in verse 31, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandments greater than these. That's a quotation from the book of Leviticus, and we can go back there, chapter 19, which again is stressing, this is old, this idea is very old, it goes back a long time, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And notice how it says, not bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou will love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, when this command was originally given, who is it given to? The Lord's people, right? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And who were their neighbors? Well, guess who their neighbors were? It was their tribe, wasn't it? They hung around in their tribal territories, and it's their people. And now what we're saying is that, well, you're my people now. And I still love you. In a very real sense, you're my neighbor. And so this idea goes back a long way. Look at James, the Epistle of James, chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So it's an old commandment in that it's been around for a very, very long time, this concept of loving your neighbor, loving those that are your people. And then we get to John 13 and verse 34, because he says it's an old commandment, but yet it's also a new commandment. Old in that it's been around for a long time, but new in that it's been given a new dimension to it. Verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, that idea of loving one another has been around a long time, but so what's new about it? Notice the next bit. As I have loved you. That kind of puts it in a whole new dimension, doesn't it? What kind of love is he talking about? And of course, he's going to use this, and this idea is going to be conveyed by the Spirit of God in more than one context, isn't it? Love one another as I have loved you. How did the Lord Jesus love you? Did he wait till you straightened up your act before he loved you? Did he say, there's some things about you that are just really hard to put up with, but if you can straighten out in those areas, then I love you? No. While we were yet sinners, who was it that died for us? Christ died for us. In other words, while we were at our worst, don't doubt that he loves you today, because he loved you when you were at your worst. He loves you. As I have loved you, not wait until you kind of shape up, then I love you, loving you just the way you are. Even in the husband-wife relationship, this same example of the dimension of the love connected to Christ and his work. Husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the emphasis is on this love that is sacrificial, that is like Christ kind of love. So it's old in that the idea of loving has been around a long time. It's inherent in the law. It's inherent in the teachings of Jesus in his public ministry. But after 3 years of his intimate involvement with the disciples in that upper room discourse, now he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And the idea is it's taken to a whole new level. I want you to love one another just like I've loved you. How did he love them? Having loved his own, it says, he loved them to what? To the end, to the uttermost. And so he says, we need to love one another. Look at 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, verse 5 and 6, just so that we get some clarity on this. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The emphasis on we should love one another. Great emphasis. Walk as he walked. He walked in love. Walk loving one another, loving the brethren. How can we do that? Not only do we have Christ's example, but we also have some extra help to do it now, don't we? The book of Romans would tell us that in chapter 5 and verse 6, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which was given to us. And so, are you struggling loving your brethren? What we need to say is, Lord, you got to love them through me, because I'm struggling with this individual or this person, but I want to love them properly. Will you love them through me? Because he wants to do that. He's yearning to do that. The Spirit of God living within us, it's new not only in the fact that we have the example of Christ, but it's new in that the Holy Spirit now gives us the supernatural power to be able to perform this. And can I stress, I want to try and make this as practical as possible, but in assembly life, are we showing love for the saints? Because we said yesterday, and I can't stress this enough, we can have all of our church order in order. And you can tick it off the checklist, it's all there, but if it's a cold, chilly atmosphere where the saints are just kind of standoffish and there's not much love there, well, I'm sorry, but you know, the Pentecostal church down the road may have all kinds of problems, but I'll tell you, they love each other. And in a world where people grow up now in homes where they have no idea what it is to be loved, where there's no displays of real affection, people are yearning, longing to experience real, genuine love. Aren't they? I mean, and so, what I'm saying is, you're concerned about your assembly? You know, one thing that you can do to make a difference to your assembly is be a loving brother or sister. Well, how do we do that practically? Well, there's all kinds of ways. You know, it's amazing. There's a lot of lonely people out there, even in our assemblies. You know, I found even things like some of the elderly sisters that are widows or whatever, and between the meetings, sometimes they don't see anybody between the meetings. And you go visit them, and I've been to some of these homes, and you go visit, you don't say anything. You just listen, and they're so lonely that when they come, I mean, they just about bend your ear. They've got so much to tell you, and then you just kind of pray with them and leave, and then it gets on the jungle telegraph. You've been there, and we had a lovely conversation. It was all one way, but it doesn't make any difference. You are the only contact they've had with a real-life physical person since they were last at the meeting. Does that make a difference to somebody's life? I visited a brother recently. He had broken his knee, and it wasn't in my assembly. I was visiting an assembly, and I went with another brother to visit, and I read scriptures with him, and I prayed with him. And this man in his 80s just welled up. You know what he said? He said, "I've been in assembly fellowship for 50 odd years." He said, "This is the first time a preacher has ever come to my home, read the scriptures, and prayed with me." Shame on us! Where are we falling down? Practical love. Somebody comes to visit you, and afterwards we get in our little cliques. And I've watched this, I see it happen. And we hang around with those that we're kind of, well, we just naturally gravitate towards them. And here somebody comes in, and nobody, I was in another assembly, there was a guy that we took from a rescue mission. We met this guy, and we said, "Come to the assembly." And nobody spoke to him. My wife stood there talking to him the whole night, because nobody else came over and spoke to him. Now I realized he didn't look, you know, like the book of James, he didn't come in with the gold rings on his finger and all the rest of it. He was a bit rough around the edges. But nobody spoke to him. Is he going to walk away saying, boy, that's the place I need to fellowship? Is that what he's going to say? He's going to say, I went to the Baptist church and people came and talked to me. You see, we can get so proud about our principles. And the Pharisees were pretty proud about their principles, weren't they? But what did the Lord say? You neglect the weightier matters. Like what? Mercy? Compassion? Those kind of things? And what I'm saying is that we sometimes we can have it all right. But the chill is there. And somehow we've got to get beyond this frozen, chosen kind of attitude. You know, we're the people of God and boasting about our principles and all the rest of it, and yet the very basics of loving one another, we're pathetic at it at times. So you go to a meeting, and you're there for the first time, and four or five people come up and ask you what you're doing for lunch. We'd like to take you out. Now, the preaching may not have been dynamic. It may be, you know, just kind of some humble brother that got up there and gave a wee word and nothing kind of sets the world on fire. But you know what? That person's going to leave there and say, wow, this is impressive. Why? Practical love. You get what I'm getting at? And I'm stressing this because I really believe that we somehow, I don't know what it is, that there's just... I love the gatherings of believers that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I really do. But I'll be honest, I'm really disappointed. I'm disappointed at the coldness that I sense in so many places. And somehow, I realize I'm getting sidetracked from the mandate of this epistle, but in a sense I'm not. John is saying one of the real evidence of somebody who's regenerated that he has a heart of love, and that is not just conveyed in mere words. The Lord did not just say to us, I love you. He demonstrated it by dying for us. He put himself out. He went beyond. And he's saying, the new dimension I'm talking about here, this new commandment, it's new in that it's to be as I have loved you. Well, what did he do to his disciples? What was the context of that statement? He had just washed their feet. Do you remember that? I mean, he'd taken the towel. He had served them. And he says, the new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Is that a direct reference to what he's just done to them? I took the towel. I ministered to you. He says, again, verse 8, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, true in the Lord Jesus, and in you. In other words, because of this regeneration that's taken place, and now the love of God is in our hearts, it should be in us as well as in him. And then he says, the darkness is past and the true light now shines. Literally, the darkness is being caused to pass away. As men are coming to know Christ, the darkness that hung over this world is beginning to pass away. And it's just a beautiful thought, isn't it? Because, let's be honest, outside of Christianity, this world is a pretty cruel world, isn't it? And man's inhumanity to man, I mean, you know that, you've seen that. Even I look back to even my unsaved days and you know, just kind of the way people treated one another in the workplace. You know, the gossip and the bitchiness and all the kind of, and the climbing up the corporate ladder and stepping on people as you got up there. And that whole way of life, it's just darkness, isn't it? And as each person gets saved, the darkness is passing away. And the light is coming. And it's shining. The true light. Just look at 1 Peter for a moment. I love the concept of conversion, making a radical change in a person's behavior and conduct. Real conversion. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice verse 3 and 4. I'm thinking of this idea of is past, that which is past. Notice the time, 1 Peter 4 verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. You get here this picture of a changed life. Here's somebody, and he's saying, in the time past, what did you do? You wrought the will of the Gentiles. You lived in these things, and he makes this list of partyings, revelings, all this kind of stuff. That's what it was like in the past. That's the old you. That's the old man that needs to be put away. That's exactly what you were like in the past. And he says, you've done enough of that. Be done with that. It's over. It suffices us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've done that. Notice verse 4, it says, they think it's strange now that you're not running with them. Can't understand it. Why you don't want to hang out? Why you don't want to be part of that? Why are you no longer part of that scene? But notice verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see how clear this passage, I find this really fascinating. There's a time past, and what were we doing? The will of the Gentiles. It's done, he says. You've done enough of that. It's finished. Now, we should no longer live the rest of our time. In other words, basically, there's a whole new world here for us, a whole new life, the rest of our time, and what are we supposed to be doing? The will of God. Notice that there's no third will here. There's no third way. It's not, sometimes I'm going to do the will of the Gentiles and sometimes I'm going to do the will of God. Past, prior to conversion, will of the Gentiles. From now on, what is it? Will of God. And there's no neutral ground. There's no kind of middle road. There's no kind of fence to straddle. It's either or. Will of God, will of Gentiles. Which is it? And he says, that's past. It's done. It's over. We've had enough of that stuff. Now it's the will of God. And what is the will of God? We obey His commandments. We love the brethren. So he says, he that saith, verse 9. Here's somebody making a claim. He's saying, I'm in the light. But he hates his brother. Later on, he's going to use the example of Cain and Abel, isn't he? I'm going to bring that example in. He says, he's in the light, but he hates his brother. You know what? He's in darkness even till now. It's a spurious claim because the way he reacts to his brother tells the story. He that loves his brother abides in light. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. Could it be that one of the things that causes people to stumble is how they see Christians treating one another or professing Christians treating one another? Could that be part of it? Actually, it was the other way around in the early church, wasn't it? I mean, the enemies of the gospel said, see how these Christians love one another. But I wonder today, with all the divisions in Christendom and all the stuff that's going on, is that causing some... If that's Christianity, I'm not sure I want that. But you see, if we love our brother, we're abiding in the light, and we're not causing stumbling for anybody. But he that hates his brother is in darkness. That's where he is. That's his position. He's in darkness. He walks in darkness. That's his whole general direction in life. He's walking in darkness. And he doesn't know where he goes because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's kind of an ironic thing, isn't it? The darkness has blinded his eyes. Because usually what blinds somebody's eyes? Light, isn't it? Ask Saul of Tarsus, he'll tell you what blind it was the glory of the ascended, risen, glorified Christ that blinded him. But you see, there is a darkness out there that blinds people, isn't there? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And so what we could say about this section is one of the tests, and we want to do these tests, we want to personally do them, and ask ourselves, does this fit me? Do I love being with the Lord's people, or is it kind of just a drag to be there with those people? Do we like being with the saints? Do we love the people of God? Do we love the commandments of God and the Word of God? Do we love this whole new life that we have? A life of obedience, a life of wanting to please Him. And do we love the historic Christ of Scripture? So that when somebody comes along and has some kooky view of the Lord Jesus, we're moved to indignation, just like John was. And ready to defend, that's not my Jesus that I believed in. He's the one who's fully God and fully man. The one who is God blessed forever, amen. That's the one that I believe in, who became fully man. So much so that people actually held him. Do you know that you know that you know that you belong to him? Are you sure? We're not trying to disturb your faith. Actually, John isn't either. His whole purpose is, he's writing that you might know you have eternal life. But the last thing he wants is you to think you are and you're not. And one day, with an awful shock, to hear from the Savior, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the very last thing John, and that's the last thing we want. We want you to know that you know that you know. Because then you'll be able to sing, not just mouthing the words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy living word, and we certainly ask you'd help us. Help us to be willing to allow the mirror to be presented before us and to look in the mirror, and if there's major adjustments needed, that we'd be willing to do it. Lord, I pray for our assemblies. We think of Paul praying about the assembly in Philippi, which in our minds was a very loving group of saints, and yet he prayed for them that their love would abound yet more and more. Oh God, we pray you deliver our assemblies from coldness of heart, that they might be the warmest places on the planet, where people come in and feel the sense of being loved and cared for, and it's not just words. Lord, deliver us from a Christianity of just empty, trite phrases that is not really carried out in action. Lord, we pray for thy help in these things and for your continued blessing on our time of conference, in the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.